This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Good to see everybody here this morning. We're going to begin our study this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 24. Before I begin Exodus chapter 24 with verse 1, I want to kind of recount a little bit about where we are in the book of Exodus, how we got here, and what we're going to be looking at this morning. We've gotten the children of Israel, of course, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and they are there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, this particular part of the book of Exodus really begins in chapter 19, and it continues on past chapter 24, but chapters 19 through 24 kind of all go together. And I know that I explained this a little bit as we finish chapter 19 and we're starting chapter 20, but I want to say again that chapter 19 is where we read the passage where Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and God speaks to him and says, I want to offer the children of Israel a covenant. And he tells Moses what the covenant is. Moses goes back down the mountain, presents it to the children of Israel there in chapter 19. And the Lord basically says that my offer of a covenant is this. If you will keep my commandments, I will make of you a peculiar people, a nation that is a royal priesthood. Basically, what we read in chapter 19 is God promising the children of Israel that if they would keep the commands that He gave them, He would bless them so much that all the Gentile nations of the world around them would marvel at how they were being blessed, and they would be drawn to Israel like a magnet, and consequently, they would be drawn to the God of Israel. And the people of Israel would explain, it is the God of Israel that is responsible for all of our blessings. And consequently, they would evangelize the Gentile nations around them because of God's blessings upon them for keeping His commandments. And so Moses went back down Mount Sinai. He presented these words to the children of Israel. And there in chapter 19, Brother Alex, what did the people say when he offered this covenant? That's right. All that the Lord had said, we will do. And so the people of Israel accepted the terms of the covenant. They entered into a covenantal relationship with God. We talked a little bit about the differences between an unconditional covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant is, and a conditional covenant, like the Mosaic covenant is, that He made with them here at Mount Sinai. This is a conditional covenant. This is God saying, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. If you've ever done any computer programming or even you just studied a little bit about logic, then you know if-then statements are conditional statements. If this happens, then this happens. And so that's what God was offering them in this Mosaic covenant. If you'll keep my commandments, this is what I'll do for you. So we read that in chapter 19. And then beginning in chapter 20, of course, we have what's called the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation for all of the law that God gives Israel. And then we continued on with the rest of chapter 20, 21, 22, and about half of chapter 23. And we get the beginnings of the law of Moses. Now, there's a whole lot more to the Mosaic law that we read through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of the law. Those five books were all written by Moses. Those are the first five books of the Bible, of course. They're called the Pentateuch, if you want the theological term for it. A penta, of course, meaning five, like a pentagram or a pentagon, and then tuch meaning the law. So five books of the law. So we haven't read all of the law yet. We've seen a lot of the law, enough to give you a sense of what God's purpose is in giving the law. That is that the children of Israel would know how to how to behave in their relationship with Him and how to behave in their relationship with their fellow man. And so we've seen those two aspects of it already. We're going to see some of the Levitical laws that have to do with the religious ceremonies that God is going to give Israel to make them a distinct people, separate from the rest of those nations around them. We're going to see that very shortly here in the book of Exodus. But 19 was kind of the overview of that transaction between God and the people of Israel. They entered into the covenant with Him. It's a contract. Chapter 24, there are two different views on what we're about to see in chapter 24. I'll tell you what the two views are, and then I'll tell you what the preacher's view is on this. There are some who say that chapter 24 and what we're about to read is that as Moses begins to go through again a description of God offering this covenant to the people and the people again two times in chapter 24 saying those same words, all that the Lord hath said will we do, that this is a second giving of the opportunity to enter into the covenant by God. That there in chapter 19, Moses came back down the mountain and he told them what the law was in general terms, but now he's given it to them in more detailed terms, so he's kind of giving them a second chance to back out of the deal, but again, they take him up on the deal. So some view chapter 24 as a second event separate from chapter 19. Now your pastor falls into the category of those who believe that chapter 24 is actually just a retelling of chapter 19 and the people entering into that covenant with God. And it's the same way, I think, that you see oftentimes if you're reading a novel or if you're watching a Hollywood movie, you'll see the big picture, and then the director or the author will take you on a deep dive into the details of a particular event that happens in the story, and then he comes back out to the big picture again. I view chapter 24 as being what we've already read about in chapter 19, but now we're going to get the detailed view of what happens, what transpires during that time. So I don't think that there's a real big difference either way, but you can read it and see for yourself how you believe that it goes there. So there's my introduction. Let's dive into chapter 24, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And he said unto Moses," who's the he? God, that's right. "He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." All right, so we know who Moses is. Who is Aaron?
His brother.
His brother, that's right, Moses' brother. Moses and Aaron are both from which tribe of Israel? Anybody? What's that? Not the tribe of Benjamin, no. We'll see some other famous Israelites that are from the tribe of Benjamin. They're both from the tribe of Levi. They're both Levites. And of course, you already know, we haven't gotten into it yet, but you already know that the tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe of Israel. They're the tribe that God is going to designate to be the priests of Israel and the ones who tend to the tabernacle, later the temple, and all the things to do with the worship of the Lord throughout the land of Israel. So that's who Moses and Aaron are. Then we have the names of two fellows we haven't seen before, Nadab and Abihu. Now, unless you already know this, you wouldn't know the answer just from Sunday school class up to this point, but anybody have an idea who Nadab and Abihu are? All right, well, I'll get to tell you then. Nadab and Abihu are the two eldest sons of Aaron. And he's got two younger sons we haven't met yet. But these two sons are his two eldest sons. Now, I think the reason God is having them come up with Moses and Aaron to commune with the Lord, to worship together, is because God is going to choose Moses' brother Aaron to be the first high priest of Israel. And so these being his two eldest boys, they're going to be the two that are, well, they're going to be his closest assistants in leading the worship of the Lord for the rest of the people of Israel. So he wants them to be integrally a part of what's going on here at Mount Sinai. So there's Aaron, Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And God said, "And worship ye afar off." Now, there are other instances in the Bible where the number 70 is mentioned. And throughout the history of Israel, we'll see the number 70 come up. But we know 7 is generally considered God's number of perfection. That's the number of days in which He created everything. And He saw that it was good. And He rested on the 7th day. So here we have 7 times 10. We have a total of 70. These 70 men are, they are exactly what it says, the elders of Israel. They would have been the oldest men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. And so all together collected, there are 70 of them, and then the 4 of the men we just named. So God says to come up unto the Lord and worship ye afar off. They're not all going up to the top of Mount Sinai. They're coming closer to Mount Sinai than the rest of the children are coming to Mount Sinai. Remember, God has told them, "I'm coming down to Mount Sinai. I'm coming to the top of that mountain. So tell the people, Moses, stay away from the hem of the garment, so to speak. Stay away from the edge, even. Tell the people not to come up the mountain because God is a holy God." He was making the point that they were not to even set foot on the mountain because He is a holy, righteous God. So they're going to come closer than the rest of the children of Israel are, but they're not going up to the top of the mountain. They're coming to worship. All right, let's see what happens as they get close. Verse 2, "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." So right away we're being told they're all coming, this group is all coming closer, but only Moses is going to be allowed to come all the way up to the top of Mount Sinai to worship the Lord, where God is going to be in person there on top of the mountain. Verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do." So again, here we have this Moses coming to the people, telling them the words of the Lord, and the Bible says, and all the judgments. To me, that means God had already given Moses all of the law at that point. Not just the parts we've read, but the parts we haven't even read yet that continue on through the rest of these 5 books of the law. So again, there are those who think this is a second time that Moses has told the people, God's offering you a covenant, but this time they say Moses goes into more depth and actually tells them what the laws are. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think, again, this is just a detailed going into of what we already saw in chapter 19. Because I don't think that God, our God, being a righteous God, a just God, I do not see our God telling Moses to offer them a covenant without telling them what the terms of the covenant are. I mean, let's face it, even today, you're not ever asked to sign a contract without having an opportunity to read the contract, right? I mean, if you were forced to sign something without reading it or at least being able to read it ahead of time if you chose to, why, that contract would be declared null and void. It would be of no effect because both parties have to know the terms of the contract into which they're entering. If both parties are not privy to the terms of the contract, then they can't be held accountable for keeping the contract. And knowing our God, knowing how just he is, I just can't imagine that he would have ever told Moses to offer them to enter into a contract when they didn't know the terms of it. So I think this again is just a detailed retelling of what we already saw in chapter 19. But the people are able to see and hear anyway all of the laws, the commands that they're agreeing to follow. And they enter into that contract. It's a contract just like any other contract. You don't have to enter into the contract. It has to be voluntary on both parties' parts, or it's not a valid contract. You can't be coerced into entering into a contract, otherwise it's null and void. You have to be able to read the contract. By the way, I know some people that they don't read contracts. They don't read what they sign sometimes, and later on they find out, hey, I didn't know this was in the contract. Well, you had the opportunity to read it. Maybe you didn't want to sit there and take the time to read through all that legalese, but you at least had the opportunity, or it's null and void. So the people know all the judgments, and they still say, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Did you get that? He wrote all the words of the Lord. That is, he wrote all the commandments down. That, I think, is what you and I are reading right now, by the way. He wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill. It says hill, but we're talking about Mount Sinai. He builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses does several things. First of all, he stays up all night. Who knows, maybe this was 2 or 3 days. He stays up and he writes the commandments that God gave, that he's already told the people what they are. You say, preacher, how in the world did he memorize all of those and write them from memory? I don't think he was writing them under his own ability to memorize those things God had told him. It is under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He's able to remember all of those commands God gave, and he writes them down. The significance, of course, of writing them down is so that all of the future generations will know what they were too. That there, it won't be dependent upon men passing the commandments down accurately, correctly. And you and I should be thankful for that, because that's how we receive a perfectly preserved copy of the written Word of God ourselves, is through not only the divine inspiration of God, but through the preservation of the Word of God. I'm not teaching on translations of the Bible this morning or anything like that. Those of you that have been here any amount of time, you've heard me do it plenty of times before, and I have those messages online. If you haven't had a chance, you can listen to those. But the Bible clearly teaches that all the Word of God is divinely inspired. There's not anything in this book that did not come directly from God. Now, God did not make men sit down and their arms started moving on its own like a bunch of robots. That's not what inspiration of Scripture is. But rather, inspiration of Scripture is that God put into those men, in fact, Peter says in the New Testament, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God put within them what He wanted them to convey, but He didn't cause their hand to write specific words so that they were just a robot. I was joking around with Kevin a day or two ago about he's gotten a couple of things with his sign business where it's not totally automated, but it makes things a little easier with some equipment that he has. I said, now all you need is something that'll just paint whatever you want it to paint. And he said, I already have one of those. And then he sent me a picture of his own hand, of course. But God did not just move their hand robotically. We see from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible that every human author that God used, while they were at the same time writing the very words of God, each one writes with his own personality, his own writing style. I'll give you a few examples to demonstrate that. In the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, we read about some of those men that were, well, for example, Amos. The Bible says of Amos that he was a gatherer of sycamore fruits from Tekoa. So sycamore fruits were kind of like figs. He was basically a farmer or worked on in the farming community in Tekoa. Now, Greg and Patty aren't from Georgia, so they may not know this. Greg probably knows this because he's from up there on the north side of Atlanta, but there's a Tekoa, Georgia, up in North Georgia. That's not the Tekoa that Amos was from. He was from Tekoa, spelled with a K, but he was a farmer. And if you read the book of Amos and the prophecies that God gave Amos for the people of Israel, you'll see that he writes with an agrarian background. The metaphors that he uses, the analogies that he uses, the wording that he uses are agricultural references a lot of times. Well, that's because that's his personality. That's who he is. That's his background. That's his education. But then you go to either Moses or the Apostle Paul, who both had in their day and time the very best of education that could be had. Moses in the Old Testament as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, I'm sure he got tutored by the smartest people they could find in the whole land of Egypt and maybe brought some people in from the outside. I don't know. He was well educated. By the way, he was homeschooled, T.R., but it was in the palace there of Pharaoh's daughter. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who is considered one of the greatest, most intellectual Jewish men of the law of ancient times. So both of them very well educated. If you read these books of Moses, or you read the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, these two men are very erudite, very intellectual, very almost you could say like lawyers in the way they write. So you can see their personalities and backgrounds coming through too. So I say all that to say this. When God gave Moses what he gave him to write down, Moses wasn't just writing from his own memory. The Holy Spirit of God was reminding him, this is the next commandment God wants you to write. This is the next commandment. And he allowed Moses to write it in the language that he knew, that he understood. And that's how he wrote the books of the law. All right, so I'll get back to our text here. But he not only wrote all the words of the Lord, but then the Bible says he builded an altar under the hill. There's only one thing you do with an altar, that's offer sacrifices. So he built an altar to offer sacrifices to the Lord right at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, if you were here maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago, I actually showed a video one Sunday morning on some of the archaeological discoveries that they have found at what we believe is the actual Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel were in camp. And by the way, just for frame of reference, over here at the map, it is not down here in the Sinai Peninsula where the Catholics claim Mount Sinai is located. But if you follow what the Bible says, we believe that it is over here in the land of Midian. So it'd be somewhere right about here where the actual Mount Sinai is located. And we saw that the archaeologists, when they went over there, they not only located what they believe is the mountain by looking at the top of the mountain and how it looks different, but they also saw at the foot of that mountain there is an ancient altar that's built there. And there are even, they've built an enclosure as though it were an enclosure for animals to be sacrificed, literally right adjacent to that ancient altar that's that's there at the foot of the mountain. And then just beside that ancient altar are what we find in this same verse 4, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, they stacked up large stones, 12 stacks, 12 pillars of stone to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I like what one of the commentators said that I read behind a while back. He said, what you're seeing in verse 4 is a picture of something that is to commemorate this covenant that is made between God and the people of Israel. You have both parties represented by what is erected in stone in verse number 4. You have the altar, which is symbolic of the God of the covenant. God, who's entering into the covenant, is symbolized by the altar that was built. Then you have the 12 pillars right here, right near the altar itself. Those 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the two parties to the contract. Again, I think that's a pretty good piece of evidence that this probably is the location of the actual Mount Sinai with what was found there. So, we have the altar, we have the 12 pillars, verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So, they've got the altar built. They're going to use it for its intended purpose, that is to offer sacrifices to God. Notice that's the first thing they do is offer offerings to God. If you want to come before a holy, righteous God, you ought to make sure that everything in your heart, everything in your life is the way it ought to be when you come before a holy, righteous God. Now that, of course, is true for the children of Israel, but so too is it true for us today. How many times do you see Christians, it seems like all they're ever praying about is, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that, Lord, do this for me, Lord, do that for me. But we ought to come before the Lord initially with making sure our heart is right. I think that the first thing we ought to do when we begin our prayer is make sure that any sin that's in our hearts that hasn't been dealt with, we deal with our sin first and then make our request known unto the Lord. And so that's what they're doing. They're offering their sacrifices first. Look at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood. Now, what blood are we talking about? Yeah, the blood from the sacrifices, exactly. They drained the blood from these oxen before they offered them as sacrifices. Look what they do with the blood. He took half of the blood and put it in basins, little jars or vases. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. What is being done is the altar is being consecrated to the Lord. It is being set aside for the Lord. That's why Moses is sprinkling the blood on this altar. It is not only consecrating the altar to be used in worship of the Lord, but he is sealing the covenant. By sprinkling some of the blood on the altar, which is symbolic of one party to the covenant, he is sealing the covenant. What do you reckon he's going to do with the other half of the blood then? Well, the other half of the blood is going to be sprinkled on the other party to the contract, sealing the covenant. So look what it says there in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. So he read them what he had already told them was going to be in it. And they said, all that the Lord had said will we do, and be obedient. Ooh. They probably wished later on they hadn't thrown that in, but they did. All that the Lord had said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, that is the other half of the blood, the blood that's still in the basins, and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So, there are some who say he took the blood that was in the basins there, the other half of the blood, and he sprinkled it on those 12 pillars, because again, that's what he did on the altar, that's what he's doing on the 12 pillars. There are others who believe he actually took the blood as he was standing above and in front of the people, and he dipped his fingers into it and he sprinkled it on the crowd of people there themselves. Whichever it is, what he is doing is he is sealing this covenant in blood between the two parties. The altar representing God, the 12 pillars representing the people. He is sprinkling blood on the altar and on the people, whether it be the people or the stones representing the people, either one, to seal the covenant. It's the same thing as you sitting down at the table when you signed that contract to buy that vehicle that you like so much. One party that's the seller signs the contract, one party that's the buyer signs the contract. That's what's taking place with the sprinkling of the blood. The contract, the covenant, is being signed and sealed. Verse number 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." There's no way, I don't think, to overemphasize the significance of the fact that blood was used to seal the covenant. Because as we're told both in Genesis, when Noah and his family come off the ark, that the life is in the blood. And then when we read over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that almost all things are purged by the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It is a picture of how serious God took this covenant between Him and Israel, that He required the life of those animals and their blood to be shed. It's a symbol that God is making a serious covenant with these people. And He's hoping that they too take it seriously. That's the significance, I think, of the blood being used to seal the covenant. Well, I know we only made it through verse 8 this morning, but I don't want to go any further because the rest of it is about to open up the whole rest of the chapter when we get into verse 9. But hopefully you've got enough foundation laid for us to see what's in the rest of chapter 24, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for a chance to study the Word of God. Help us, I pray, Lord, not just to read it as a history book, but dear God, may it affect the way we live today. Help us to understand what Your Word is teaching so that we rightly divide the Word of truth, but then help us to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.